This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Several years ago, a university student was becoming tired of college life. He even went to church a couple of times in his hunt for happiness and meaning and left bored and unsatisfied. He ran for student leadership positions, but was disappointed how quickly the glamour wore off once elected. He tried the party circuit, but would wake up on Monday more empty than before. On one occasion, he saw a group of college students sitting outside on the campus grounds with Bibles open on their laps. And he went over and listened in as they talked about the passage they were studying, and he was particularly intrigued by the radiance of one of the young women, and he asked her a reason for it, and she looked him straight in the eye, and she said, "The reason is Jesus Christ." He said, "Oh, don't give me that garbage about religion." She said, "Oh, no, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." They invited him to join their study group, and while there, they challenged him to examine the claims of Christ and what the Scriptures delivered as evidence. And he accepted their challenge, and after much study and research, came to the place where he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And his research as a university student who disbelieved became the foundation for a book he would later write entitled "Evidence That Demands a What? A Verdict." Josh McDowell once responded to a reporter with these words, "I was not able to explain away this singular event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What do a myriad of authors and witnesses say, separated by time and distance? Is there evidence that Jesus Christ has power over death? Well, in our series, Bodies of Evidence, we began at the funerals of others. We've already uncovered the evidence of Christ's deity over death. We watched him in our last session raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. We slipped into that funeral procession of a young man who was lying in his coffin, mourned by his mother who was a widow, and with resurrection power at both scenes and a very simple command, "Arise!" Corpses came back to life. They became literally bodies of evidence. What I want to do today is discover more bodies of evidence with you. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And that's the scene I want to address. Typically on this day, we look primarily at Christ. His is the signature event of power over death. And I'll refer to that and his appearances, but I want to spend some time in this very intriguing passage. As you're turning, I do want you to know that this gospel you're turning to was preceded by several years, many years in fact, the gospel of Judas, which has taken our secular press and world by storm. It is a typical second century Gnostic writing. Like other Gnostic writings, disbelievers of Christ, they deny the deity of Christ and then elevate those that were part of Christ's disciples, those both men and women, whether it's Mary Magdalene or in this case, in this gospel, Judas, who, according to this gospel, was evidently a very close friend of Jesus, who helped him out in betraying him. Jesus needed his help to pull off this plan and gather a following. So Judas is not the villain, he's actually the hero. Christ becomes a conniving little man who needed help to gather his following. This past week, I was asked by the News and Observer to give a quote on this discovery, and I wrote back something about those who believe the Gnostic Gospels, as opposed to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have that right and certainly have that privilege, but they need to be cautioned with that privilege and right comes eternal risk, great risk. And I went on to write, if I am wrong and the Gospel of Judas is right, that I have nothing to lose, really. I would still live my life over just as I am now. My eternal destiny would remain fairly unchanged, whatever it's going to be. But those who believe the gospel of Judas, if they are wrong, they have everything to lose, right? Because the biblical record indicates that Judas was not the hero, but a demonically inspired traitor who ended up in hell, where all followers of Judas will end up as well. From what I understand, my quote didn't make the cut. So don't look in your newspaper today. It's not in there. Listen, original eyewitness accounts are delivered to us, written over the space of years, thousands of years, by dozens of authors, and they all agree on the truth of Christ's deity, his prophetic fulfillment, his messianic claim, his miraculous authenticating claims, his miracles, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, the chief evidence or evidences of Christ's power over death. I want to cover a text of Scripture and uncover a few bodies of evidence that seem to be left out in this typical Easter scene. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 45. Let's sort of re-enter this crucifixion scene. Verse 45, it's going to be very difficult for me to go through this passage without stopping a dozen times. I'll try. I may stop once or twice. But let's look together. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, verse 49, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now let's stop for just a moment here. Can you imagine this miracle of this veil splitting into two? One of the many miracles bound up within the crucifixion and, of course, resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the temple that Herod built. It was a magnificent structure, 7-8 stories high. At the time of indicated by Matthew, when Jesus gave up his spirit, the temple would have been filled with people, in fact, filled with priests going about their duties. They would have been exchanging the showbread. They would have been trimming the wicks of the candelabra. They would, of course, been separated from the Holy of Holies by this magnificent veil. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, describes for us this veil. It was an interwoven fabric of blue and purple and scarlet, interwoven into fine white fabric. Formed in that fabric with these purple and scarlet and blue threads were the forms of angels. The angels that, as it implied, were guarding people from the presence of God. In fact, it would be the cherubim that they would weave. The cherubim are the ones who gather about the throne of God, even now, chanting, holy, 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 holy. They guard the holiness of God. Beyond that veil, of course, in the Holy of Holies, would be the Ark of the Covenant. Its lid, the mercy seat upon which the high priest would sprinkle blood, he alone was allowed behind the veil, that massive veil. And he would sprinkle the blood of an innocent animal on top of that ark, that mercy seat. And they were so terrified by the time of Christ, of God's displeasure, they knew in their hearts they were disobedient, that they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest, the ankle. And if they heard him stop or they called his name and he didn't answer, they could drag the carcass out. This signified that God is to be feared alone, that God is separate from, he is not accessible or available. And now, at the death of Christ, this veil begins to rift. Now get in your mind's eye the enormity of this veil. We know that Herod's veil, according to Josephus and other accounts, this veil in Herod's temple was 60 feet in length from top to bottom. Now to give you an idea, this ceiling in here is 30 feet up. So just double that. And that's the height of this massive veil. And suddenly it begins to rip, starting, the gospel accounts tell us, from the top, as if to imply this is the hand of God. Without scaffolding, a human hand can't reach it. But without any presence of scaffolding, without anybody up there, suddenly it begins to rip all the way down to the very bottom, thus exposing the Holy of Holies, as if to say, Judaism now is set aside. We now, by our high priest, can enter with boldness into the very holy presence of God. And what do you think the Jewish leaders did? They sewed it back up. And they continued worshiping in that manner until AD 70, when the temple was completely destroyed. Well, at the moment of Christ's death, this powerful miracle occurs, implying now that because of his death, the way into the presence of God is available for everybody. Now look back at his account. Behold, the veil, verse 51, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split open. Now notice this. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. What in the world is this talking about? You know, my wife was reading through the Gospel of Matthew recently, a couple of months ago, actually, and she came to me and she said, "Honey, what does this verse mean?" And I said, "I don't know. I've been in Romans for 6 years. I don't know what it means here, what Matthew's talking about. But I'll find out." And so I began to study, and a couple of months ago, knew this was the text I wanted to preach on this Lord's Day. Many tombs were opened, and bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Here is the company of bodies. This is not some mythical, ghost-like, spiritual resurrection. This is a symbol of that coming resurrection when all of humanity will be raised, both believers and unbelievers. Can you imagine this, though? Bodies, he says. Who were they? Well, the word he uses is hagioi. It simply means holy ones or separated ones. These were among the famous ones whose testimony would bear witness of Christ's power that would be undeniable. Daniel used this word in the Septuagint when he talked about these are the holy ones who will possess the kingdom forever. Can you imagine this? Matthew says their tombs were open. Now, people often ask me, what was Jesus doing after his death on the cross before he rose? Well, we're not given many details, but we do know that while his physical body lay in that tomb, the shell, his spirit was very much alive. In fact, already reunited with the Father. Any talk of him going to hell for 3 days is not substantiated by the text of Scripture. In fact, the last thing that Jesus said was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my what? Spirit." So though his body lay in that tomb, his spirit was already more alive than ever and reunited with the Father. And several things were going on. And one of the things was this illustration of his power over the grave, these saints, these hagioi, coming back to life. What I believe is happening in Matthew 27 is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, repeated for us again in Ephesians chapter 4, where Christ descended into the depths of the earth and led out, I believe, the Old Testament saint, who would have been in that one compartment of Hades known as paradise. He led those saints out of paradise and into heaven. While there, Colossians 2 implies, he delivered the message of his victory to the condemned hosts of hell. He isn't suffering, he is victorious. Jesus Christ descended, led those into the freedom of this heaven that he said he would create. And if he could create all he created in a matter of days, imagine what he could create in one moment. Now, the language here in Matthew's gospel is difficult. In fact, there's quite a debate about it that I won't bore you with. But it can be taken to mean that they came out of their tombs and then on Sunday entered Jerusalem. Or they stayed in their tombs and then came out and entered Jerusalem on Sunday. I personally believe after my study that they were immediately raised from the dead and then on this resurrection Sunday entered Jerusalem. And, of course, the question would be, what were they doing for 3 days? I'll tell you what they were doing. They were creating havoc and quite a sight and reunions and joy and thrill. I believe that many of them would have been traveling during that three-day period, having been buried around Israel and in other parts of the Middle East, arriving just in time on that resurrection Sunday to add their testimony to the resurrected Christ, who would make several appearances that Jesus Christ had power over death. Can you imagine? these bodies of evidence. Now, Matthew implies in his choice of words that these resurrected saints did not stay around very long. In fact, at the end of verse 53, it says they only appeared to many. Evidently, they ascended soon after having been, I believe, given glorified physical bodies as an illustration of the coming day when the believer will be given a glorified body, reunited with his spirit, and enter the glory of heaven. They appeared to many. This is the language of the risen Christ, who will make appearances to many before he ascends. And we don't know, maybe these ascended with him. We're not even given any sliver of implication on that. Matthew's words also imply that these saints would have been known. They made appearances to many. Their appearances were credible testimony only in that they were able to identify themselves. They would have been known perhaps as Israel's heroes of the past, or maybe those who had died only recently, and to see them would be obviously a miracle of resurrection power. Suddenly they are in Jerusalem. Can you imagine these bodies of evidence? This past weekend, our twin sons who were in college in Pennsylvania decided to surprise everybody by coming home for Easter, surprising their mother and two sisters. And I had to get in on the secret, obviously, so I wouldn't set the alarm. And they got in at 3 o'clock on Friday morning. They would have gotten in earlier, but they got caught in traffic around Richmond, and they moved 3 miles in 3.5 hours. And so that slowed them down. And they got in at 3. I mean, we decided, since it was already so late, that they'd go on to bed and then surprise the girls in the morning. Well, on Friday morning, Marcia got up and decided to do some work upstairs in the bonus room, and she was still in her pajamas. And I didn't know how to encourage her to go ahead and get dressed. The boys had brought a friend home from college, and I knew she'd be embarrassed to be seen in her pajamas, and I didn't want her to be seen in her pajamas. So I snuck upstairs and woke up the boys and said, "Guys, we ought to just go ahead and let her know and surprise her, and then you can go back to bed and catch a little more sleep." And so I walked in, and they were right behind me, into the bonus room. And I said, "Honey, there are a couple of more packages that need to be mailed." And there they were in the doorway. And of course, her eyes immediately got wide open, and she opened her mouth and covered it with her hands and kind of rocked back and forth. Tears filled her eyes, and she squealed and ran over and hugged them. And I didn't think they deserved any of that, but they got a big hug. And I'd been awake since 3. I was glad they were home, though. What a wonderful surprise. But can you imagine this? Imagine if we had buried them a month earlier. Imagine the family that buried a daughter a year earlier. Suddenly, they're in the doorway, and they're saying, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad." Death is not the end. This was the illustration that it is only the beginning. Of course, our Lord's resurrection was that signature event that revealed his deity over deaths. He appeared many, many times, the first to Mary Magdalene in John 20, the second appearance to the other women in Matthew 28, the third was to Peter, a special appearance on the Lord's day, that resurrection day. How sweet that must have been as he forgave Peter, Luke 24. In Mark 16, Christ appeared to two disciples who were trudging along, filled with despair, back to their little village called Emmaus. You remember that? Then Christ appeared to 10 disciples in Luke 24, and only 10, not 11, because Judas wasn't there. He didn't believe. But next he appeared again in his patience. Now all 11 were there. They'd coaxed Thomas into coming. And Thomas gave that wonderful declaration as he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "My Lord and my what? God." Wow. The seventh appearance was to 7 of his disciples on the seashore, and that's where the Lord reinstated Peter to ministry after asking him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Then, according to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord appeared to 500 people all at once. That'd be sort of like us right now. They'd probably assembled. They'd heard the news. The rumors were flying. There were those who said, "Jesus is alive. We've seen him." And they've gathered, and they're filled with expectation, and suddenly the Lord appears in their midst, and maybe he delivered the sermon. Next, our Lord appeared to James, John 7 records, his half-brother. James and Jesus' other half-brothers and half-sisters didn't believe in him. They thought he was a fraudulent claim to the Messiah's role. But after his resurrection and then the special appearance to James, his half-brother. James went on to become the leading elder in the church of Jerusalem, and he wrote a little book we call the book of what? The book of James. He appeared to the 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee, where he gave them the Great Commission, next in Matthew 28. And his final appearance was at his ascension in Luke 24 from the Mount of Olives. But we know there are other appearances after that. At Stephen's death, he appeared. Acts chapter 7 records he appeared later to Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22. Later in Acts chapter 26, he appeared to Paul again in Arabia. And we have every indication that he trained Paul for 3 years to prepare him for ministry as the spokesman of the gospel to the Gentile world. And finally, he appeared again to Paul in Acts 23 while he was in prison, informing Paul that he would indeed stand before the Caesar. No wonder one author called the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence of the Christian faith. What bodies of evidence we have for our faith. But I really want to go back to this text here. Can you imagine these Old Testament bodies of evidence along with the Lord providing an illustration of the resurrection and the glorified state of flesh? But don't miss this. There is a coming day. Unbelievers will be raised to judgment and condemnation eternally in hell, and others to an eternal heaven. Can you imagine what these Old Testament hagioi could have said? Imagine the reunions, the fainting spells, the joy, tears. Who were these chosen bodies of evidence? Who were these heroes of Israel's past who died in faith, believing in the coming Messiah? Well, we're not told. But that didn't stop me. I just used my imagination and I wondered, you know, if I were the Lord, who would I choose from Israel's past? I think I'd start with Abraham. He could come into the city of Jerusalem and say, I trudged up that hill ridge centuries ago with my only son to take his life. And there God stopped me and gave me a promise he didn't fulfill then, but he just fulfilled here. That God would provide a what? A lamb. Jesus Christ is the lamb. Believe in him. I would choose Joseph as one of those Old Testament saints to come back in. He could say, I was the preferred son of my father, but rejected by my brethren who put me in a pit and sold me into slavery. But I rose to protect ultimately my family and our people from famine and certain death. This one who is the unique son of his father, rejected by his brethren, has arisen to save his people from certain death. Believe in him. That would be the testimony. I imagine Boaz would be one I'd choose to come back, who could say, I was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. You all know my history and my story. I rescued and kept for myself a bride, and my life was, and my story was really nothing more than an illustration of the coming divine kinsman redeemer who even now is beginning to form his bride. Become a part of it. I could just see Job coming in, walking through the gate saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Would David have been one? What a testimony he would be. Oh, this throne I sat on, that's the throne of this one you put to death but rose. He will sit in the New Jerusalem and he will reign forever and forever. Believe in this one. David would have provided a powerful testimony. I imagine a stir could be caused if Nehemiah was allowed to be one of them that came back, the great builder and reformer of Jerusalem, who would say to them, this temple is now put out of business. The chief cornerstone is what you need to build your life upon. Believe in him. Could you imagine Isaiah coming in? Isaiah could say, Jesus Christ was indeed the suffering Savior. He was the man of sorrows whom I said would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed by our iniquities. But he is the Counselor, the great God. He is the Prince of Peace. Follow him. Here comes John the Baptist. I mean, his grave is still fresh. Wouldn't that be great? I think he'd come in and he'd have one message. I told you so. I told you so. He is the Lamb of God. Follow him. If I were able to choose, I would have chosen these. I would have chosen two more. I can just see them. Husband and wife entering the city, introducing themselves. Perhaps the husband speaks. My name is Adam. This is my wife Eve. And it was because of us that sin entered the world and death. Because of our disobedience to our Creator, the human heart corrupted and depraved, murder would come, division in the family, and sorrow upon sorrow. And it started with us. But we were forgiven. We were forgiven. And we were given the promise that the seed of my wife would bring one about, a second Adam who would create a new race. This one is the second Adam. Follow him. What bodies of evidence these would make. My friends, there remains to this day more bodies of evidence. Living hagioi. Living saints, you and me, who've placed our faith in this risen Savior, we who carry about in our bodies, which are now the temples of Holy God, we announce to our world, it's all true. It's all true. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Follow him.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.